Welcome to the podcast of Mosaic Church, celebrating diversity within community.
All right, so this morning we are going to continue in our series on Psalms and prayer and worship, and we're going to be in Psalms 84, and we just sang that. And if you read it all this week like I did, if you don't mind, thanks. If you read it all like I did this week, like I read it every day, and I could not read the first two verses without singing in my head. I couldn't just read them as words. So forgive me if in a few minutes we start to read the scripture and I start to hum a little bit. So just so that I don't, not that I mind misquoting someone like the person who quoted that earlier, but it actually, their quote was a little even more powerful. It said, the messenger is the message. And that's absolutely true. I think for our society, the messenger is the message. And, you know, we showed a video earlier in the summer about what people thought about Jesus. And by and large, they had good thoughts about Jesus. What do you think about Christians? And it was the exact opposite. And for a lot of people who can't believe in a just and loving, gracious and merciful God who grafts them into his family and calls them their own, it is likely, it's not always, but it's likely because they've seen a version of Christianity that doesn't show that, because the messenger for them has been the message. And I think it's one reason Jesus came down in the flesh and showed us what that message looked like in living and breathing and moving parts. We don't have to guess, well, what did it mean in Leviticus where it's talking about everything being holy? Because we can see how Jesus lays that out. What does it mean to love your neighbor? Jesus embodied that. What does it mean to whatever it is, fill in the blank? Because we all have those confusions, those parts, and we don't have to guess because Jesus shows that the messenger is the message, and he also imparts us to go and do that. And so we're going to, that actually does come back into play a little bit this morning, but I just wanted to make sure because I thought it was even more powerful than that. It was a fascinating article that I read, and but then when I read that line, I was like, oh my goodness, because that's absolutely true. The messenger is the message. So how I portray Christ can affect how other people see that. James, what was that scripture in Romans that basically talked about that? Remember in Romans 2, do you remember? Yeah, as Paul was talking, he said, you know, because of the way that some of you live, the name of God is blasphemed or could be blasphemed. I'm going to mess it up, so I'm going to just actually flip over to Romans real quick and just read that for you, because it's almost as if Paul is saying the exact same thing. As it is written, this is Paul writing to the Jews there in Rome, you boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Which was actually Paul quoting Isaiah. And that's what they're getting at. The messenger is the message. And if the message that we're showing other people causes them to blaspheme God, how? I don't know a worse place to be in, to be quite honest with you. And I think that speaks to the holiness of what we're diving into this morning, because this morning we're actually talking about the exact opposite. We're talking about this worship of a good God and what it propels us to. And so if you would open up your Bibles to Psalms 84, and we're going to read that. And it starts out, and this typically isn't assigned to David. This psalm is not. A lot of people think, because of the language and how it's written. In fact, in verse 3 or 4, somewhere around there, it talks about the swallows making nests in the temple. And if you know anything about the history of the Jewish, about the Hebrew people, the temple was built by Solomon, which is David's son. So for most people do not attribute this psalm to David. But the writer starts out saying this in verse 1, how lovely is your dwelling place, Lord Almighty. My soul yearns and even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may have her young, a place near your altar. Lord Almighty, my King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, whose hearts are set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make a place of springs. The autumn rains cover it with pools, and they go from strength to strength till each appear before God in Zion. Hear my prayer, Lord God Almighty. Listen to me, God of Jacob. Look on our shield, O God. Look with favor on your anointed one. It's better as one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. Lord Almighty, blessed is the one who trusts in you. God, may the meditation of our hearts this morning and the words of my mouth be pleasing and acceptable to you. Would you move us and convict us in your name? Amen. This writer starts out with this talk of how lovely and great the dwelling place is. And so one of the things I want us to start with this morning is just an honest assessment of what the Jewish people believed, okay? For the Jewish reader who would read this, for the writer who wrote this, what did the temple mean to them? The temple, if you read Leviticus, if you read any of the laws, and even as you read through some of the stories in Kings and Second and both books of Samuel, you kind of get this idea, and it's true that for the really good Jewish man or woman, the temple was where everything happened. In fact, what was in the temple? They were looking for it in Indiana Jones was looking for it in his first movie, the Ark, right? The Ark of the Covenant. It was in the Holy of Holies. And they were told to build altars, and there were specifications on how they built the altar. And it was actually in their mind and in their thought and in the reality before Christ came, what happened in there? That's where God dwelt, right? So for the Jewish man or woman, this person that was writing this, the people who read it, they would have thought, how lovely is your dwelling place, which is the temple, which is the only place I can go and truly properly worship. Because for a Jewish man or woman to properly worship God meant sacrifices, right? You had to do them in certain ways. They had to be prepared in certain ways. The right person had to do it. That's also where the atonement happened. During a specific festival every year, you could come and bring a sacrifice. And if you were wealthy, it was a bigger sacrifice. But if you weren't, there were lesser sacrifices that you could make. But essentially, those were the sacrifices for the atonement of your sins. It's in the Old Testament law where we read that it is without the shedding of blood, then there's no remission of sin. We quote it a lot because Paul brings it back in Romans. And so we like to talk about it with Jesus. But it was very real for the Jewish writer. Without that, there was no forgiveness of sin. So when Babylon came in, took all the stuff out, there was no temple, they destroyed it. What did that mean? For them, there was no dwelling place for God. There was no place to make a proper sacrifice. There was no place to... And it's interesting, as we read through those... a lot of the minor prophets, Jeremiah, and some of the major prophets, and some of the minor prophets, as we read through that and we see what the language is of the side of the temple, God in exile, they begin to find ways to worship God outside of the temple. But for them, truly, unless the temple was rebuilt, which it was eventually, there was no opportunity for them to worship God fully. And so we're going to get into what that means for us today, but we're going to set our framework around that reality of this is what's true for the Jewish person who would be writing this. And the writer seems to be saying, as we read those words, that the goodness of being in God's house should fuel our desire to be in his presence. That we shouldn't want to be in his presence out of some sense of duty, out of some sense of obligation, out of some sense of, you know, this is the law. But even though for them that would have been true, But it seems to be, he's not saying that this is good because it's what the law commanded. He's saying this is good because this is where you are. And to be in your presence all the time, like the Levites get to be, man, that's got to be the best thing. And if we look back over history of people who have been really in tune with God, and people that we would all say, yeah, that person, like, kind of, and I want to be like that. And we kind of have those heroes kind of set up, right? We probably put humans on beings on pedestals more than we should. But I think, I mean, if you're like me, then you just kind of do it. And for me, it ends up being a lot of the ancient people and a lot of the folks who were martyrs and who had this really kind of strong faith. One of the stories I like to tell is there was, if you ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs, there was a couple of boys who were burned at the stake, and I think it was like 13, 1400s. And one of them was just, they were nervous beforehand. The story goes that one of them asked the one who was going first if it's true, if what we believe is true, if God's really going to protect us in the midst of this, would you raise a hand up as you're being burned so that I can strengthen my faith, right, to move into this. And so the story goes, as he's burning at the stake, he's burning with both hands raised. To say that, and that's I get goosebumps even telling that story. I mean, that's a fantastic story of people who have this trust and this faith and this hope in God. And it was almost as if there's no sense of duty to say this is what I have to do. It was almost like I get to do this. How amazing is it not to be in your presence just because I have to be, but because I get to be, because you love me. The writer longs for the temple, but he can't be there. And so the writer's writing this to say, man, this is a fantastic place. God, I love you. I want to be in your presence. That's what I long for. We get the implication this is not a Levite because they would be in the temple all the time. So this is probably a person who may be out to war when they're writing this, or, you know, maybe this was written in exile. We don't really have an idea that any of the Psalms were really written during that time. But for some reason, this person is not there. And they're just like, man, how great it would be to be there, because to be in your presence is better than anything else. Frame that around how we currently think of church. Most of us gather out of some sort of sense of duty. Maybe mama or grandma told you had to go to church at a certain time during the week, at a certain day of the week, that was kind of your temple worship, so to speak. And that it looked like this certain framework. And most of us were raised in a framework where there were songs. It looks a lot like what we do this morning, right? There were songs that we sang. There were scriptures read. There was a message given from scripture. And sometimes there's communion every week, depending on your tradition, and sometimes there's not. But there's always some kind of regulation on when communion does happen. We do the sacraments, and that was kind of worship. But can you imagine anybody who's gone before us? And I've sat in meetings. One of the things that you get to do if you ever work in ministry, either on a full-time or part-time basis, or even if it's just really volunteering and you kind of see the inner workings, is you kind of see some of the interesting things. And so I used to work for a really large church down in Charleston. I was their student pastor, and there was about 200 kids in the student ministry. There was about 4,000 people in this church. And I used to sit in occasionally, usually about once a month, they'd invite me in to the worship planning group, right? And they would say, like, here's what we're going to be doing. Here's what we're going to be teaching on next week. Now let's frame songs around this, and let's really practice it really good so that when the people come, they get this really great experience, right? Can you imagine anybody who's ever gone on, who's now in the presence of God, practicing any of that, planning any of that? We almost can imagine that the sense of that person who's gone before us, be it a grandparent, be it one of these martyrs, be it a husband or wife, whoever it is, that when they're in the presence of God, it's like, God is so good. That is what's springing out of me. It's kind of what made David dance naked before God without even any worry about what anybody else thought. He didn't care. His wife cared because she cared what it looked like. David had no care in the world. And I think it goes back to the messenger is the message. Is our message is we're not necessarily going to care so much about that as far other than who we're worshiping and why we're worshiping him. That it doesn't have to be perfect or good. Fire may accidentally read. That has nothing on a different page. and then catch himself. That it has nothing to do with all the stuff that we put into it and we put so much energy into it. It has to do with what is coming out of our hearts. Because I've known the person, I'm sure you have too, and unfortunately, I've been the person, and I would imagine you probably have been too, where what was coming out of your heart, because that was the time, the day, and what was supposed to happen, or what was coming out of your mouth and what was people could see was not at all what was coming out of my heart. And I sing really bad. And I can't really play music very well. I mean, I can, but not super great. Like, I'm very utilitarian. I can get along, but I'm not fantastic. And then I hear somebody like Tom come in. I'm like, oh, I'd love to play like that. But Tom Conlon would tell you, and I would tell you, and I'm sure James and Heather and any of you guys who can play music really well, and I know there's a few of us in this room, that even when we're playing good, it's only because God's given us a talent, and it's what's coming out of our heart. I can't imagine Josh practicing worshiping God this morning. It's just got to be coming out of him, right? Why do we treat church any different than that? It's just got to be what comes out of us. And we're going to get to this point of church in just a second. But let's continue on before I jump way far ahead. God motivates us to seek him with the pleasures and satisfactions of being in his presence. That being in his presence is so good. Is so great. And those pleasures, and here's the good news, they aren't delayed until the sweet by and by, right? What does John 10:10 say? This is words from Jesus. Jesus proclaimed, as he's talking about the people being a sheep, he said, I have come what? So they may have life and have it more abundantly. He did not say, I've come so that after 82 years, when they finally get in my presence, then it will be abundant. Right? It's now. We can live that now. I think David wrote a lot of Psalms. It's probably pretty obvious he didn't write this one. But there were times in David's life where he was not doing what he needed to do. And he got, his repentant heart just kind of pours out. And we're going to get into Psalms 54 on another week. There are times when it's just coming out of David so unbelievable that he doesn't care what it looks like to anybody. And if you know David's story, it was not, there were good parts, right? It's good to be the king. It's good to have all the stuff. It's not so good when your sons are trying to kill you. I don't have a clue what that feels like. It's not so good when everybody's chasing you and you have to hide in caves for a long time. He didn't just hide in a cave for a day. Like, there was a whole community of cave dwellers. Remember at Adullam? It's like with him. And they're, what is that like? I've been in big caves before. I do not want to live there. There's nothing comfortable. It's dingy. It's dark. It kind of feels like there may be some mildew. It's got funny smells. Like, it's not a good scene. But even in the midst of that, David can have the goodness of God spring from his heart and say, it's better this way. Better is your presence than anything else. And what I have to repent of a lot of times is I think of a lot of the stuff that's better than God's presence. And that's a confession, because that's true for me. Sometimes I think, man, if I get that raise, that's gonna be like the best thing that ever happened to me. It's not even close to the best thing that ever happened to me. If I get that, accolade in the community, right? Everybody looks at me, that would be fantastic. It's not. Like, the writer here is saying being in God's presence is better than anything. You guys know the story of the writer who wrote It Is Well With My Soul, Horatio Gates Spafford. His family was on a voyage across the Atlantic, and maybe they were already there. I don't even remember if it was a boat incident or a fire. I think it was during Chicago's Great Fires, but it was a boat incident. I think that's what it was. I think that's why he wasn't with them, because he was back in Chicago during a fire scene, helping out there and, doing the evangelism thing there, and his family kind of died. And he gets a message from his wife that basically told him everything was gone. And it was in the midst of that he wrote the words to "It Is Well With My Soul." That even In the midst of all of his pain, he can say, God, it is well, because he understood that it was really good. And a lot of times, if someone cuts me off in line, I wonder if it's good, right? Earlier this week, I had some guys planting sod in my yard, and I needed to put water on it. Obviously, if you ever had grass laid down, you want to put water in it because you don't want to spend a lot of money for something that's going to die. And last night, I realized that the landscaping crew came back and took one of my hoses and left with it. I need water on this thing. And I am mad, right? I'm driving to Home Depot last night, angry. All this stuff's going on in my brain. Like for me, when those bad things happen, like, I don't think, God, it's better to be in your presence. It is well with my soul. I was thinking, man, what's wrong with these sorry suckers, you know? I had a lot of bad thoughts going on. And I'm convicted when I read this because, and I appreciate that conviction because I think that conviction is what helps me the next time get there a lot quicker. Because we all have emotions and God gave them to us. And so we have to deal with that. And how we deal with that has speaks a lot to it. But we get to have a life now abundantly in Christ. We don't have to wait. And the good news that this writer writes about in verse 5, he goes, starting from 5 to 9, he talks about how this reliance on the strength of God. And so, blessed are those whose strength is in you, whose heart are set on pilgrimage as they pass through the valley of Baca. I'm assuming that's how you pronounce it. I'm not really sure, but that's what we're going to call it. Those people make a place of spring. They make it a place of springs. The autumn rains cover it with pools. They go from strength to strength until each appear before God in Zion. Hear my prayer, O Lord God Almighty. Listen to me, God of Jacob. Look on our shield, O God, with favor on your anointed one. He talks to this reality of our strength is not in ourselves, but in the holy God who can come before us, that God's strength overcomes our weakness. And it's in moments like last night that I realized that my emotions can very easily overtake everything about me, including my mouth, including what's going on in my head. I'm weak. I can't do that on my own. I need God to convict me and to show me and to change who I am. And the good news is that we pray and give worship in spite of our weakness. Because I think we have to be honest. Sometimes we come together on a rainy Sunday, or we wake up even worse on a rainy Monday. And it's early, and the kids got out of bed 30 minutes before the alarm went off. And you're tired. You just don't feel like it. But we pray and give worship to God in spite of our weakness, knowing that it is there in the midst of God that we find our strength. That it's in the midst of our vulnerability, that it's in the midst of our mourning, that it's in the midst of everything that draws us down, that we find strength in God. And the only time I really kind of understand how weak I am is when I try to keep God, I try to control the situation. Because when I try to control the situation, I realize, man, I don't have any control. But I've spent 2 weeks trying to control it or worrying about it. I loved what James said this morning, that when you want to find out what it is that you're hanging on, figure out what it is that you're worrying about, what you're dealing with, like where you're not getting, because that's where you're not experiencing God's strength. And so as we look into that, as we look to there, we know that it's God's goodness that draws us to want to desire his presence, but sometimes we just physically don't, and we have to rely on his strength to overcome our weakness. And the good news is it does. In verse 10, the writer goes back and he says, better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. And I read that and I'm like, what in the world? That's why he withholds good deeds from me. Because my walk isn't blameless. And then I have to very quickly get to the place where I realize my walk is never blameless. Except for the atonement. The fact that Jesus came and lived a life that I could not live. And he died a death that I should have died. So that when God looks down on me, he sees my walk as blameless. Not because of anything at all that I ever did, but because of how good he is. And that goodness should draw us into a place of worship for God. That goodness should move us to a place where it just springs from us saying, I'm not got it right, God. I don't like everything that goes on in my life. I don't, and you don't either. But because you did something that I was really should have done but couldn't do, and you did it for me, and then gave me all the benefits as if I had done it, that's unbelievable. That's what a writer can say. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty. But now we're going to get into the part of the church, because we have to read this now in 2017. And every time after Christ came, in light of 1 Corinthians 3:16. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, you can flip over there. James, I'm not even sure if I have it in there. I believe I do, but it's verse 16 and 17 of 1 Corinthians. I do. Okay, great. Paul writes this to the church at Corinth. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple? And that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple. We are not in a place any longer where we have to go to a place to worship God. They can tear down the temple, and they did in 70 AD, and it doesn't matter. Paul writes this. Paul, a good Jewish boy. He was a Pharisee. Like, this would have been sacrilegious for him to say that. But Paul even says it here. You are the temple. And if someone hurts the temple, absolutely, God's going to bring wrath. But you together are that temple. I think Paul is speaking to the unity of the church. And that when people try to break that down, it should be just as sacrilegious when someone tries to bring division into the church as it was for the Jewish man or woman to have their temple destroyed. Because Paul's telling us, you together are that temple. And that means you together, Mosaic. That also means you together, church in Easley. That also means you together, church in South Carolina. That also means you together, church in the U.S. That also means you together, church corporately, wherever people try to bring division, they're tearing down the temple, and we have to fight against that, because we together are the temple, which should make us really angry when people try to bring division in the church. We should fight that with everything that's in us. But the other thing it should do is give us liberation to know that you don't have to make it to Sunday morning so you can worship God, right? You don't have to make it till we're all here together and we sing the good song and we take communion and, you know, you hear a message and you leave. That's not it. Like, worship is what's coming out of who you are. Every morning when you wake up, you can worship God. In fact, I think the Bible speaks to the fact that we should, because if you remember back to Deuteronomy, God said it himself, the Lord your God, the Lord is one over everything. Over the first 2 minutes you wake up, over your work, over your commute, over your friendships, over your household, the Lord your God is one. He's Lord over all. And so we get the opportunity to just worship him all the time. We don't have to just wait till we get together corporately. It also gives us permission to not put all our emphasis into this. Together are the temple, and that we do worship and we do praise God and we do thank him for what he's doing in our midst, and we get an opportunity to celebrate that. In fact, one of our elders is not here this morning. Willie's traveling, I believe, to see his mom and dad, but he suggested that I agree with him. So in a couple weeks I'm going to be gone, and we're going to have a young man named Jonathan who is here doing some training, some church planning type training, some discipleship kind of stuff. And he works actually, does he work at your school or just for the community or just for the district? He works at the Career Center. Okay. And, but he's also doing ministry, you know, kind of a bivocational status. His family's raising funds for that, and he's actually going to be here to preach. I'm going to be on a vacation with my family for that Sunday, and so Jonathan's going to be here with us. But Willie said, why don't we just get everybody together and just share testimony of what God's done? And I said, I think that's a great idea. I don't know what else the church is supposed to do, right, other than get together and share about the goodness of God. But I told Willie, I said, I don't want to miss that. I don't want to be on a Sunday I'm not here. Like, I want to experience it. I want to hear what God's doing in your life and how good God has been in your life. Those testimonies, A, strengthen us, and B, it strengthens the testimony of God, because the messenger is the message. And if our message is a message of hope and of redemption and of grace and of mercy, man, that's... So, to that end this morning, I want to read you two things. You know, I talked about those kind of heroes that we put up. And one of those, for some people, is a guy named Matthew Henry. And you may know his name because of there's like a whole Bible commentary. And so you may have had that in a church you grew up in. Some of you may even use that currently. But Matthew Henry died in 1714. And on his deathbed, as he's dying, and he was 52. So he was a young man. But he was dying, and here is what had gone on in his life. And this is kind of written in one of those commentaries. So if you have him, you can look and see if it has a story in there. He hadn't yet finished his commentaries. People later finished it out off of his notes. But in 52 years of life, he had endured the loss of his first wife and three of his nine children. And he could have complained about a hard life, but he said to a friend, "You have been used to take notice of the sayings of dying men, and this is mine, that a life spent in the service of God and in communion with him is the most comfortable and pleasant life that one can live in this present world." That doesn't sound to me like a guy who really is putting his hope and his trust and his planning and his preparation into what 1 hour a week looked like. Somebody was worshiping God all week long, and it just kind of flowed out of who he was. And then I want to share with you this picture because it speaks to the goodness of God, I think. But, some of you guys remember or have heard me talk about the Voice of Martyrs, and it's a magazine I subscribe to. And they had their 50th anniversary kind of this year of ministry and service to the persecuted church around the world. And there's a picture in here of a guy named Richard Wurmbrand, and he's the guy who kind of started this ministry. He was a Romanian pastor who was actually in prison by the KGB for 10 years, I believe. And here's a little quote from Richard. "In the year 1948, on a Sunday, while I went to church, I was kidnapped by the communists. And I knew that even in the van of the secret police, I am in the hands of the Almighty God. And this gave quiet to my heart." That what we believe about God and who he is, his goodness, it allows us to worship him and to have peace in the midst of unbelievable trial. And it gives us the opportunity to have joy when good things go on. And it gives us an opportunity to mourn, knowing that this is not over. And it gives us the opportunity to celebrate how good God is. And that's what we do when we worship God. And so that happens on Sunday morning when we sing. And I hope for you it happens Sunday afternoon when you're trying to take a nap. Or Monday morning, because it's going to be rainy tomorrow. And it's going to be a drab day. And just remember how good God is. And it's God's goodness that should draw us into his presence and nothing else. I grew up in a church where the right note and the right crescendo in music is what made you feel God's presence, right? I don't think the writer of this psalm had that idea in mind, that it's God's goodness that lets me draw into his presence, not what it sounds like or what it is, but it's just only because of how amazing and good God is. And so this morning, we're going to sing one more song. Are we singing the same song? Maybe not. Okay. I don't know what we're singing. We're going to sing one more song. And during that song, we're going to take communion. And this is an opportunity for us to remember how good God is. That he came and he took on flesh and he lived a life to give us an example of what it looks like to follow him daily with human skin on. Because we want to think that's hard, and it is. But we had God who came and took on flesh and said, I'm going to experience everything you experience and show you that it can be done and how to do it and what it looks like to love your enemies and what it looks like to serve other people and not look for opportunities of leadership, but opportunities to serve. And we get to come and remember all that, but also remember that God did something for us that we could not do. Well, we're reading it here. God pours out blessing on those who walk as blameless, and none of us walk as blameless, but it is when God looks on us because of what Jesus did. And that's an amazing reason to worship. And so this morning, we're going to move into a time of prayer and song and communion with that on our hearts of what we really deserve in God's sight versus what he does because of the atonement and the grace of Jesus. Should all day, every day, propel us to worship him, should draw us into his presence. And so let's pray. God, our hearts and flesh don't always cry out for you. But would you quickly convict us when it should? Would you give us an opportunity to love really well in the presence of people who don't yet believe that you're a loving God? Would you give us an opportunity to serve people who may only have a view of Christians who want to take the reins and have leadership, but may they see through us a king who was willing to wrap a cloth around his waist and wash the feet of those people, even those who would one day kill him. And God, would that be our attitude and service? God, would you give us an opportunity every day to show your love and kindness to people? You do give us those opportunities. Would you allow us to, would you open up the eyes in our mind to see those, God? Would you open our heart to where there's hurt? And God, would you forgive us for only worshiping you when it felt good? God, may we rely on your strength, knowing that all that you do in our lives draws us into worship of you. God, so many times I put other things in place of that. I want to plan it out, and I want to do all this stuff. And then I read Psalms 84, and I'm convicted. And I see the examples of men and women who worship you fully, and I'm convicted. And so I pray, God, that you would allow me to move past my planning and my preparation into your presence. We love you, God. Be with us this morning as we remember the sacrifice you gave that allows you to look on our lives as blameless, and may that be what makes us worship you. We love you. In your name, amen.
Thank you for listening to today's podcast. If you would like more information, please visit us at www.mosaiceasley.org.